There's another song that I bet you know the lyrics to. It goes like this. And now the end is here. And so I face that final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it. So you do know it. It's one of Frank Sinatra's most famous songs. He didn't write it. Paul Anka wrote it, but it's one of his most famous songs. It's called, some have called it the American Anthem of Self-Determination. Donald Trump, at his inaugural ball, when he won the presidency, actually had this song played. Jay-Z actually sampled this song in a 2002 hit that he had put out on one of his albums called Blueprint. And this song was actually played at the funeral of slain rapper Nipsey Hussle in 2019. In fact, in a survey, national survey of funeral home directors in the United States, My Way was one of the most famous songs and most popular choices for funerals in the United States at the time of that survey. I guess it's because this song is a testament to American individualism and American self-determination. And for our Canadian friends, it may be the same with you. But it's not only loved, this song, kind of nationally and globally, it's lived by. People do things their way. That's just how they go about living life and doing what they do. They do things their way. But as we begin to transition from winter into looking at spring, looking at it, and we start moving in the direction of Good Friday and Easter, I think it's important for us to maybe look at a different way. Not our way, but the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross. And I want us to maybe take some time to think about that way. One of the best places that I think we could do that is in Mark's gospel. And if you have a Bible with you, maybe you have a device in your hand, either way, I would encourage you to find Mark's gospel. It's in the New Testament. For those of you that maybe are new to church or to faith or whatever, it's the second book in the New Testament. Matthew's gospel is first, and then Mark's gospel is second. And I want you to find your place on page one of Mark's gospel, the very first, okay? And what I'd really like for you to do is that everybody everywhere, if you would have a copy of the Bible in front of you, that would be really helpful because of how I'm going to walk through the passage of Scripture. I need you to be able to see it. I want you to be able to sit with it. And if that's on a device, that's fine. If that's on a Bible that you can open up, that's fine. If you're in this room, actually, this physical room, you can find one that's in a seat back there if you don't have one. And if you have trouble finding Mark, there's a table of contents in that book to show you where to be able to see it. And I really do hope that each of you will find a copy of God's Word and have it in front of you, okay? Because this is what it means to be able to learn, to grow, to develop. And so I would encourage you, maybe if you can't seem to grab one today, then maybe for the next days that you come in, the next Sunday that you come in, that you'd have one with you, either a digital copy on your phone or your device or whatever, or a physical copy. I have a tendency to like the physical copy. I don't know why. I like being surrounded by books. I just like it. It makes me feel better. I don't know why, but it does. So if you find your place in Mark's gospel, what you're going to find with me as we look at it is that Mark's gospel actually themes from the very outset this idea of a way. And you're going to want to see it, and I want you to see it because of what Mark's going to teach us about this way. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, whenever you begin a book, particularly when you're reading the scripture itself and you begin a book, a new book possibly, I want to remind you of something that particularly at the beginning of the Gospels, what you have is the very beginning of it is really important because it's setting a framework for the whole book itself. So in Mark's Gospel, when we begin to look at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, we're actually seeing a framework for what's to come. And what Mark does here in the very beginning is he sows a seed for us of Old Testament prophecy. Now, when I say Mark does it, remember, whenever I'm saying Mark, I'm actually saying Peter. Now, Peter's not the same person as Mark, but Peter is the influence behind Mark's gospel. Peter is the eyewitness who talked about all of these things and fed them to Mark so that Mark would actually be able to write them down for us all that we had this gospel. So whenever I'm referring to Mark, keep in mind in the back of your mind, I'm referring to Peter who's actually sharing this information with Mark. And what Mark does or what Peter does through Mark is he begins the very outset of his gospel by connecting some Old Testament prophecy to the story of Jesus. And it's really less about prophecy, but just Old Testament truth that's connected to the story of Jesus. Now, context is really important. When you start to read the New Testament, what you find is that many of the New Testament writers actually refer back to the Hebrew scripture. They refer back to the Old Testament. And sometimes you'll see them only quoting a portion of a verse or a portion of a passage, right? What you and I have to understand is that in the ancient world, context was everything. So if a New Testament writer is quoting a verse from an Old Testament writer, he's actually not just quoting the verse, he's actually talking about the whole context of the book or the whole context of the passage. This was common understanding in the ancient world. They could reference one statement, but what they were referring you to was the whole of what was actually being said. And so Mark begins by saying, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. But the interesting thing is that the quotes that happen right after that are not only from Isaiah. The first one is actually from Malachi, and the second one is from Isaiah. Now, is that a problem for us? It's not a problem at all. This was common in terms of how the ancients would reference things. If there were two passages right there, they would often just reference the whole by the second passage that they were referencing. So Mark says, as Isaiah the prophet says, and then he quotes Malachi and then quotes Isaiah. So that's a very normal thing to do in the ancient world. But what we need to understand is when he quotes Malachi at the very beginning, and remember, you've got a Bible in front of you right now, every single one of you that you can look down right at, and you're not having to depend on this TV, that's what you're doing, you're looking right down at it right now. The very beginning of that says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Well, that's out of the book of Malachi. But I want you to understand the context of what's being said in Malachi. Here's what it says in Malachi chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? Then here's the quotation, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, what Malachi, the prophet, what God is saying through Malachi to Israel is he's calling them to a place of repentance. That they've gotten to a place where they're calling good bad and bad good, and they're actually walking in their own way instead of God's way. And so what's happening is he's calling them to turn from their way and turn to God and to repent from the error of their ways. And in saying all of that, he says, I'm going to send a messenger that's going to come before the Lord Almighty comes. Well, a couple of chapters later in Malachi, which again, early readers of this passage would have had in their mind as well, a couple of chapters later in Malachi chapter 4, there's a promise about that messenger that's going to come. Here's what it says. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now, when it's talking about parents and children there, most scholars would tell you that that's actually talking about the patriarchs and Israel to come, not about just any old dads and moms and their kids, but it's actually talking about the patriarchs and Israel to come. Now, he actually says that there's going to be an Elijah. Elijah is going to come before. Well, Mark's talking to us out of the book of Malachi about this messenger that's going to come ahead of you, who's going to prepare your way, and readers would be able to hear in their minds, oh, that's the Elijah that's supposed to come. What we find out from the Gospels is that Jesus actually said that John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. That he actually made that statement. He said, John the Baptist is that Elijah to come. That's why when we get to verse number 4, what Mark does right after quoting this is he introduces us to John the Baptist. He's talking about the messenger that's coming who will prepare your way. And then verse number 4 of Mark chapter 1 says, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't it interesting that that Elijah to come, John the Baptist, is now introduced to us. And what is he preaching? He's preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which is exactly what Malachi was talking about. All right? So, if we read too quickly, we miss some of this context, don't we? But Malachi is not the only one quoted here, of course. Malachi's talking about the idea of repentance, but Mark is also quoting Isaiah. The next passage, he says, a voice one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him, is out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3. It says it exactly. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah's book as a whole, 66 chapters, it's a bunch of them, right? It's the biggest prophet that we have. That's why he's called a major prophet. Not because he's cooler or better, but because there's more of it, right? He's a major prophet. If you knew anything about Isaiah's book, you would know that Isaiah chapter 40 is the hinge. It's the hinge on which the entire book turns. From chapter 1 through 39, it's basically a story of judgment. And then when you get to chapter 40, it begins by saying, God speaking to his people, saying, comfort, comfort my people. And then he refers to this voice that's calling in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. And so what you have beginning in chapter 40, all the way through the 66th chapter, is you've got a message of hope, and you've got a message of comfort, and you've got a message of promise that God is going to do what he can only do. Now, Isaiah is an interesting book itself, and Mark is choosing to quote from there because Isaiah is actually talking about the release from Babylonian exile. But what he does when he talks about, when Isaiah talks about Babylonian exile, he actually refers to a different time in Israel's history, the time of the Exodus. He's helping them to understand their story of coming out of exile is not a first of its kind, but that God has been faithful to his people in the past when they were enslaved in Egypt, that he took them out and he made a way for them. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 43, here's what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things, the Lord says. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. You see, all of this is floating around in the minds of the listener when they're opening Mark's gospel and they're hearing these words. You see, what Isaiah is concerned about is the idea of deliverance. That's what we see beginning in chapter 40 forward. We've got this idea of God's deliverance of his people. So listen to me. What you see in Malachi is repentance. What you see in Isaiah is deliverance. And Mark is choosing to start his gospel story about Jesus with the ideas of Malachi and repentance and the idea of Isaiah and deliverance. This is something for us to keep in mind as we begin to read Mark's gospel. And so what Isaiah does is also mentioned. When Mark quotes Isaiah, he says he's a voice of one calling in the wilderness. If you were reading this in Isaiah chapter 40, where Mark is referencing, we're not told who that voice is. We don't know. Here's why. Because to Isaiah, it's inconsequential. Because that voice is actually talking about one to come. It's what that voice is saying and about whom he's saying it. That's the most important thing, not the voice itself. But what Mark does is he helps us to understand when he quotes that scripture that he's applying it to John the Baptist. That John the Baptist is the messenger. John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. John the Baptist is the voice in the wilderness crying out, "Make a way for the Lord." Now, the interesting thing is that the voice is not of a whole lot of consequence. It's what the voice is talking about that's of consequence. And do you know that John the Baptist knew that as well? And he fit that profile perfectly. Listen, in fact, as you've got your Bible open, as everyone does, to Mark chapter 1, here's what it says, verse number 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. Here's what his message was. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Do you know what John's, listen, you know what John the Baptist's message was? Not me, him. That was his message. Not me, him. I must decrease. He must increase. I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. The one coming after me is the Lamb of God who will die for the sins of the world. That's what this voice in the wilderness is calling out to. And John's ministry was not about himself. It was about his voice on behalf of the one who was to come. So what John is actually doing is John is actually making much of Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus as the deliverer, the one who can forgive. In other words, John is pointing to Jesus and saying, Jesus is God's way to find forgiveness of sin and deliverance from sin. Jesus is God's way. Now, this theme of God's ability to deliver from sin through Jesus is actually forwarded as we keep reading, because right after we read those verses about John the Baptist, we're introduced to Jesus in the gospel. And here's how we're introduced in verse number 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now listen, you might be thinking, what does Jesus' baptism in the Jordan have anything to do with him being the deliverer of his people? What does that have anything to do with anything? Glad you asked. Now, what Mark doesn't say, Mark just simply says Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Jordan's a long river. Flows from Dead Sea to Sea of Galilee, right? It's long. So, okay, he was baptized in the Jordan. But John's gospel actually says something more specific. Here's what John's gospel says in John chapter 1. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now listen carefully. Bethany on the other side of the Jordan all of a sudden gets real specific about where Jesus was getting baptized. Where's Bethany on the other side of the Jordan? Why is that important for us? Here's why. Because Bethany on the other side of the Jordan is the place where Joshua led Israel out of the years of wilderness wanderings across the Jordan into the promised land, staring at Jericho. Wait a minute. So what Mark is saying, what John is saying, is that Jesus, who's named after Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, same name basically, Joshua and Jesus, those are basically the same name. God saves, that's what the name means. Jesus is the new Joshua who's going to take his people that are in bondage to sin and lead them through the waters by his death. Remember, his baptism was signifying death. It was foreshadowing death, but ultimately resurrection. Jesus, the new Joshua, is going to lead his people out of bondage and into a new way of living. Yeah, that's what's happening here. By the way, if you want an extra little detail, that place, Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, that spot in the Jordan area is also the same place when you read the history of Elijah and Elisha, where Elijah passed off his mantle to Elisha, who got a double portion of his blessing. So in that spot, Mark is telling us about this baptism that's happening. And in that spot, think about it, he's already planted the seed of Malachi in our minds that is about repentance and about Elijah to come. He's already planted the seed of Isaiah in our minds, which is ultimately about deliverance and oftentimes spoken in terms of the deliverance of the Exodus. And now at that spot where Jesus is being baptized, foreshadowing how he's going to die on a cross, now in that place, he is now the new Joshua who's being baptized by the Elijah to come, who is going to deliver his people out of the bondage of sin and into a new way of living. You see, when you spend some time with what the author is trying to say to us, you start going, oh, that. And it begins to help pull together all of the pieces to understand that Mark is teaching us right out of the gate that Jesus is the deliverer. That's why, by the way, in the next verses right after that, Mark records Jesus' first public statements of his public ministry. Here's what it says in verse 14, Mark chapter 1, that you're all looking at your Bibles seeing. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Listen to what he says. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. The good news of what? That there is a deliverer who has come. Repent. Change your way of thinking. In other words, what Jesus is saying right here is that, hey, everybody, I need you to know something. Your way doesn't work, but God's way does. Your way has not worked, but God's way will. The reason Jesus is coming is because the people need a deliverer, they need a forgiver, they need to be redeemed from their sin. That's why he's named Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, the Bible says. And that's why we have to pay attention about what Mark's picture is teaching us. The good news is that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God to earth. He's bringing an opportunity for reconciliation with God. He's bringing an opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. And he's bringing the opportunity for people to be delivered by that. But it's all going to happen because of the cross. That's why. And Mark is building out this picture for us. So if you wanted to jot down a simple statement, it would be this, that the way of deliverance from sin's bondage is the way of the cross. The way of deliverance from sin's bondage is the way of the cross. By the way, that may be why right after Jesus says you need to repent and believe the good news that there's a deliverer who has come, and that deliverer is ultimately going to die in your place to satisfy the justice of God so that you can be freed from sin's bondage, that right after Jesus says that, if you're looking at your text of Scripture, you can actually see that Jesus now calls disciples, and those words that come out of his mouth are this, follow me. Do you know why Jesus says follow me? It's not just because he knows the way. It's because he is the way. He is the way that Mark is painting for us at the very beginning. And it's not just he knows the way, as if he's someone who has been around the block a little bit and knows where to go. He does know that. But he doesn't just say follow. He says follow me. He's the way. He is God's way to deliver people from the bondage of sin. But that way would lead to a cross. Why? Listen, because the cross was the only way. That's why. The cross was the only way. You see, the power and penalty of sin are so overwhelming to humanity and to those that are doing it their own way that this was the only way to undo that. And in fact, when we're talking about that idea of the penalty and the power of sin, I want you to know, we should pause there for just a moment and reflect on that. Because let me tell you the first piece here that you might want to jot down. It's simply this, is that the cross actually delivers us from the penalty of sin. The cross of Jesus is what delivers us from the penalty of sin. You may not have paid a whole lot of attention to it, but Mark is early on talking about repentance and sin. That's what he's talking about, because he talks about John the Baptist, who's baptizing for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's planting the seed in our minds because we're understanding that sin is obviously something that is serious, and it has consequence, and it affects everybody. You know, the Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means everybody, right? I've done the Greek study on that word all. It means all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means everybody, everywhere, whoever's been born, wherever you are, everybody has been tainted. Everybody's been marred by sin. So listen. Whether you're watching online, whether you're here in person, listen carefully. Do away with these ideas of, really, I'm good by nature. Do away with that. That's not true. We've all been scarred by sin, every single one of us. Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God in his glory is righteous and holy. We just sang about it. The thrice holy God. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say, when referring to God, love, love, love. Even though God is love. Nowhere does it say, good, 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 even though God is good. But what you see is the repetitive theme of holy, holy, holy. God is unlike us. He cannot be compared. He cannot be contained. And God is completely and totally holy and righteous and pure and just. And as a result of that, he must judge sin. There is no alternative. Or else he is not those things. Because he is those, because he completely embodies all of that. Holiness, justice, righteousness, purity, he must deal with sin. That makes for a problem for us, doesn't it? Because as Paul says a couple of chapters later in chapter 6, he says the wages or the payment of sin is death. That means not only physical death, but it means spiritual separation from God. Don't you love when there's a really, really great conjunction in a sentence in the Bible, though? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or maybe if we wanted to say it with Mark, but the gift of God is eternal life in the way, Jesus. But the gift of God is eternal life in the new Joshua, who's coming to deliver his people from the bondage of sin, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the great news of grace, because every one of us sometimes has underestimated sin in our lives, and we've underestimated the consequence of sin, that the consequence or payment of sin is death. It's not just dying physically, it's this death spiritually, this separation, this chasm from God that leaves us in an awful, awful state, because our lives are basically, from the time that we even know, we are endeavoring to sin because we're sinners by our very nature, and we prove it by our choices when left to ourselves. And as a result, we are accruing in our life a sin debt that we could never pay off. There's no way for us to do it. There's no way for us to amend for this. There's no way to atone for this. It's not that you can just sin against a holy God and say, I tell you what, God, I'll pay my taxes. I tell you what, God, I'll make sure my room's clean. I tell you what, God, I'll be nice to my neighbor. It doesn't work that way. Our sin is an offense to a holy God. Because God is perfect, spotless, flawless, pure. And that leaves us in a very difficult position, a position of debt that we could never pay. I was reading a story, and it came out of James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on the book of Romans. He was telling a story about a young Russian in the early 1900s, who was appointed to work for the last of the Russian czars, the Russian emperors of the whole entire empire of Russia. And his name was Nicholas II. You probably heard of Tsar Nicholas. And this young Russian was sent to an outpost. It was basically a border town where he was supposed to be the treasurer. And what he did is he took money from the treasury, which was Nicholas's money, right, Russia's money, and he paid the troops properly and made sure that their needs were taken care of there, and he had to account for the books. The problem was, is that this young Russian had a gambling problem. This was the early 1900s. He had a really bad gambling problem. So much so that he was gambling and losing so badly that he started taking money out of the treasury and using it to pay for and to continue to gamble. Well, that went on for a long period of time, and this young man's debts went crazy, like beyond. It's not as if he was getting paid a ton of money doing what he was doing anyway, but his debt was like ridiculous. Never in 10 lifetimes would he ever be able to deal with it. And he's looking at the books, and he's like, this is a mess. And he gets word that, hey, there's a government inspection coming to look at the books tomorrow. Uh-oh. Big problem for this young Russian. Well, he knew what was going to befall him. He knew that they were going to look at this and then they were going to kill him. That's just what they did. And so he determined he was just going to take matters into his own hands, and he got a revolver, and he was going to go to his room, and at midnight that night, he was going to do to himself what he knew they were going to do to him. But prior to going into his room, he looked at the books, and he went ahead and just added it all up, and it was just bleeding, bleeding red, right? I mean, it was awful. And he left it there in all of its grotesqueness, and then he just wrote on the side, a debt so great, who could pay? ? And he left it. And he went to his room with his revolver. By the grace of God, he fell asleep before midnight and did not do what he was planning to do at midnight. And sure enough, that evening came an inspection, but it was no ordinary inspection. Tsar Nicholas himself had shown up for a surprise visit to the border. The young Russian was asleep. Tsar Nicholas walked into by candlelight and looked at the books that were still open, and he saw how grotesquely they had been dealt with, and he knew that this was a function of what this young Russian had done. And then he saw something written on there. He took out a pen and he wrote something very quickly according to his aides, and then he left and was gone. Morning came. The young Russian, who was in his bed sleeping next to his revolver, got up, realized, I fell asleep, walked into the other room and looked at the books, realizing, I don't know what I'm going to do with all of this. And as he looked at the books, he saw what he had written, a debt so great, who can pay? And underneath it was one word, Nicholas. That's all it said. And the next morning, A bag of gold arrived, paying for that entire debt. I hope you saw yourself in that story. Not as Nicholas, but as the young Russian. Because every one of us has accrued a debt that we could never pay. We are under a sentence that we deserve. We have been caught red-handed in the act. And yet, God has shown us grace in the gift of his perfect, precious Son, who died on a cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why? Because we could never handle the penalty of sin. Only Jesus could do that, the great deliverer. So he delivers us from the penalty of sin by his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. But he also delivers us, the cross delivers us from the power of sin. I need you to hear this as I'm beginning to wrap up. The cross delivers us from the penalty of sin, which is extraordinary news. But it also delivers us from the power of sin. Peter, who's influencing Mark's gospel, actually at a later time wrote some letters of his own. And I want you to remember that he already had Isaiah on the brain early on when he's influencing Mark's gospel. He also had Isaiah on the brain when he was writing his letters as well, because I want you to hear what Peter actually said in 1 Peter chapter number 2. He says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, listen to this, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Did you hear this? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Do you know what Peter's talking about there? The power of the cross to break the power of sin. Now, some of you are hearing that and you're going, man, I know, I've read that before. We've died to sin when we put our faith in Jesus, but I don't feel dead to sin. I can tell you right now, sin is all up in my business. I feel like everywhere I'm at, every place I go, sin's all up in my business. It may be because you've misunderstood what die means. You may be looking at this when you see die to sins, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. You might think that the word die there means cease to exist. But that's not what it means. It means to separate from. Sin exists. Sin is all around. Sin tempts our members all the time, the members of our flesh, right? Sin is doing that all of the time. Sin has not gone away. But when we put our faith in Jesus because of what he's done through his death on the cross and his resurrection, do you know what his power has done? It has broken us free from being in bondage to that, from being slaves to that, such that now his life lives in us and we can live for righteousness. We are no longer slaves to sin. In other words, before we knew Jesus, we were in bondage to sin such that everything we did was tainted by it no matter what. You're like, wait a minute, I did some good things before I came to know Christ. You did. So what? You did some things that would be revered as civil or nice or special, but oftentimes our motive for doing some of those things is pride and arrogance and selfishness and all of those kinds of things. It looks good on the outside. It may have gotten us an award. But when we're bound by sin, when we are slaves to sin, we are animated by sin. It's what animates our lives. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he separates us from sin and separates us to himself. That's a big word called sanctify. He separates us from sin and separates us to himself, which means now, listen to this, we have died to sin. We are separated from sin, and now we don't have to live in sin. We can live for righteousness because of his life in us. You see, this is the picture of what he's saying. Not that sin never exists, but that we have power now because of Jesus to break it. You see, here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, We must understand that if we don't deeply believe in the work of the cross, in what Jesus has done on our behalf to break sin's power, we're going to be in big trouble. Here's why. Because sin's power is so serious that it required Jesus' death on a cross to break it. That's how serious it is. And you think you're just going to manage it. It took Jesus' death on a cross, the perfect, spotless Son of God. God in the flesh, who from eternity past was the second person of the Trinity, who came and was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, who's now the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, according to Colossians. It took his death on a cross, taking the power and the penalty of sin poured out upon himself. It took him dying on a cross and rising from the grave to break the power of sin in our lives. You're not going to manage it. Only Jesus can do that. But he has. That's the great news. That's why this good news that Mark teaches us, he says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It is great news because what Jesus does is he breaks us free from the penalty of sin and he delivers us from the power of sin. So could I just say this to you? Could you put aside your way and trust that Jesus is God's way for your life? Because your way will not get you where you're going. It will not get you where you want to go. What we need to embrace is the way of the cross, because the way of the cross is the way of deliverance. So you can put up your self-help books. They won't deliver you. Only Jesus can do that. You can throw away your crystals and your rabbit's feet and your lucky golden crosses, necklaces. None of those trinkets can save you. None of those trinkets have the power to break sin in your life. Only the risen Jesus has that power. You can put aside thinking that you're strong because of political tribalism. It will not be the authority that you need to walk the way of Jesus. You can put away self-governance because it will not take you in the way of Jesus. And you will need to come to a place where you realize, and I realize, that our way is not eternal. Our way cannot forgive sin. Our way cannot pay the debt of sin that we owe. Our way does not lead to the Father. Our way cannot bring us peace. Our way does not gain us entry into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus' way does. And when Jesus went to a cross, he did it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because he loves you. He welcomes you. He wants you. This is the mind-numbing good news of the gospel. That though what we deserve is a death sentence and separation from God, and to be controlled by the power of sin for our whole lives, God sent the new Joshua to lead his people out of the bondage of sin and into a new way of life through faith in him. My hope is that you believe in the power of Jesus to save you from the penalty of sin and to break in you the power of sin. Because the message is true. Your word is true. Things change on your authority. That's what we just sang. I hope you believe it. Let's bow our heads together. Before we're dismissed, You may be here and never before entrusted your life to Jesus. May never have turned over your life, repented of your sins, and received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. If that's your need, then right where you are, with all the faith that you have, I would encourage you just to simply pray this. I'll give you some prompts, but you need to pray it with your heart, by your faith. This isn't about me. This isn't about my words. Maybe simply say something like this to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned and I can't save myself. I believe you died for my sin. I believe you died because of my sin. And I confess that I need you to save me. You are the way. I am not. I confess that you are Lord, and I am not. I believe you rose from the dead. And I turn now from my sin and put my faith in you. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed here for a moment, I'm going to pray for us in a moment, and then we're going to be dismissed. But if you just prayed that with me, whether you're here in this room or you're watching us online or you're listening on WDCX, if you just prayed that with me, could I encourage you to let us follow up with you? If you're in the room, I'll give you some instruction in just a moment, but if you're online or listening, I'm encouraging you to contact us. thechapel.com/knowingjesus. We'd love that. If you're online or listening, please contact us. We want to talk to you about, send you something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. For those who are watching online, you'll hear more about that in just a moment. Father, I know for many of us, we have walked with you for some time, but we have allowed ourselves to not believe as deeply in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection as we ought. And for that, I repent and we repent. Because you have the power to break sin's power on our lives. You have rendered our lives dead to sin because you have separated us from it. It no longer animates those of us who are believers. But oftentimes we don't press in to you. We don't know you as deeply as we ought. We don't respond to the overtures of your Spirit as we ought. I pray you would teach us what it means to trust you and your power to break us free from sin itself and from its power and sway over our lives. And I pray that you'd help us be a people who demonstrates what it means to live for righteousness, what it means to live in the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross, which is the way of deliverance. I pray that you'd help us with that. And I pray that you'd strengthen us in godliness to demonstrate to a world around us the way of Jesus. And I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.